signs in the sun and moon and stars, and on the earth distress of nations in perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and the waves, people fainting with fear and with foreboding of what is coming on the world. For the powers of the heavens will be shaken, and then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now when these things begin to take place, straighten up and raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. And he told them a parable. Look at the fig tree and all the trees. As soon as they come out in leaf, you see for yourself and know that the summer is already near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that the kingdom of God is near. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all has taken place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But watch yourself, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and the cares of this life, and that day come upon you suddenly like a trap. For it will come upon all who dwell on the face of the whole earth. But stay awake at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are going to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. And every day he was teaching in the temple, but at night he went out and lodged on the mount called Olivet, and early in the morning all the people came out into the temple to hear him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and Lord, we do pray that today as we study, Lord, as we examine what it is that it says, Lord, that these truths that are here, Lord, of your second coming and of the certainty of the day of judgment, Lord, that these truths would cause us to live faithful lives to you in this present day. Lord, may we be your faithful people, Lord, those servants who are found doing the will of the Master whenever he returns. Lord, may we not be caught by surprise. May we never be ashamed. Lord, may it not come suddenly upon us like a trap. But Lord, may we be faithful to you in all things. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, last week we began this final section of Luke chapter 21, where Jesus turns his attention to his second coming. We remember that from Matthew chapter 24. There it's clearer what it is that Jesus is talking about. Two things in this chapter he's dealing with. First is the destruction of Jerusalem and of the temple that took place in AD 70. And then the second half of the chapter, we have said, deals with the second coming and the end of the age. These are the two things that he's dealing with. And we began last week to look at the reality of the second coming of Christ. And we saw that this second coming of Christ will have two outcomes. It'll be two outcomes for two different groups of people. For the wicked, the second coming of Christ will be a day of fear, of fainting, of foreboding, for it is a day of reckoning, right? The wicked currently live in rebellion against God. And for the most part, their rebellion goes unchecked, right? They live in sin. They do whatever they please, and they have no fear of God. They pass away their days in ease and comfort, right? In safety and security, going from bad to worse. They have many pleasures in this life. They indulge in the passions of the flesh, and they believe the party will never come to an end, that the party will continue all of their days, but they will find out in an instant that it all has come to a screeching halt when the judge comes and calls them to account to stand before him and to give an account for how it is that they have lived their lives in sin. The wicked are very similar to what we see in Daniel chapter 5 with Belshazzar the king, who in the very midst of his revelries, in the very midst of his blasphemies against God, he was swept away that very night in judgment. He was utterly destroyed. What began in the drunken party was the very night of his doom and destruction. And so it will be with all of the ungodly. They will be living in sin, just as they do every other day, when suddenly Christ will appear and then will call them to give an account. They will go from bad to worse, and then they will be swept away in judgment. This is how this world will end for the ungodly. But not so with the righteous. Not so with those who have faith, with those who are the children of God. For the righteous, the second coming of Christ is not a day of fear. It's not a day of foreboding. It's not a day in which they are fainting and what is happening, but rather it causes them to have great rejoicing and joy. It is a day for them to straighten up, to lift up their heads, because their redemption has come near. Their redemption is going to be finalized. This is what the Bible teaches concerning the righteous, right? That teaches us to pray for this, right? The second coming of Christ, we ought to pray for this, for Christ to come quickly. The Bible ends with such a prayer. In Revelation chapter 22, the last prayer of the Bible includes an exclamation and a desire for Jesus to come quickly. He says in Revelation chapter 22, verse 20, "He who testifies to these things says, 'Surely I am coming soon.' Amen. Come, Lord Jesus." This is how the Bible ends. So, having given his disciples and to us the certainty of his second coming and what that second coming will mean for both the righteous and the wicked, he now gives them instructions for how it is that they ought to live. This is how the Bible teaches us. It gives to us truths. It gives to us doctrines, teachings, instructions, right? It tells us about events that are going to happen, and it is deposited here in the Word of God. The second coming of Christ, we've not seen this with our eyes. We've not experienced it yet. The day of judgment is still a future event, but it is deposited for us in the Word of Christ so that we can know that this is a certainty, that these things will surely come about, and we must believe these things. And then, as we incorporate those into our understanding of God and our understanding of this world, our understanding of Christian doctrine, these truths are not given to us so that we have a bare knowledge of these things. They're given to us so that we might order our steps rightly, so that we might live faithfully before God. So doctrine and righteousness, these things always go hand in hand. They always go together in the Bible, and this is how the Bible teaches us. It gives to us doctrinal truths, and then it gives to us what are the implications of those truths. And in this case, this is what he deals with here. He has given to us the truth, the second coming of Christ, the day of judgment. And now the rest of the chapter, he turns his attention to the disciples and how it is that they ought to respond to these truths and what it ought to do in the way that they live before him. So let us turn then to chapter 21, verse 29. 29 and verse 29 and 30. It says, "He told them a parable. Look at the fig tree and all the trees. As soon as they come out in leaf, you see for yourself and you know that the summer is already near." Jesus draws their attention to the fig tree and to all the other trees as an example of discerning the change in the seasons, right? When the fig tree goes through the winter, right, all the trees lose their leaves. They go into a dormant state. They look as though they are dead. But as soon as the spring comes, as the winter is coming to a close and the summer is drawing near, the trees begin to green up. The leaves begin to come back. They begin to blossom. There they are now showing signs of life. And anyone with half a brain can look and see the trees beginning to bloom, and they know that the winter is almost over and that the summer is drawing near. Through a simple observation, we know that the summer is near. Now, verse 31. "So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that the kingdom of God is near." This is the point of comparison. Just as we can know the summer is near by observing the signs in the fig trees, so the church can know that the second coming of Christ is near by observing these things that Jesus has been talking about. Now, I take these things to be the continual sufferings of the church and the judgments that are coming upon the world as a response to what they have done to the righteous, right? The world of the wicked persecutes the church of Jesus Christ. They persecute the righteous. They cause them to suffer. They mistreat them. They ridicule them. They rail against them because of their hatred for God and their hatred for Christ. And because God and Christ are there in the heavens, and the wicked cannot go up to heaven and strike God in the face, they cannot spit in the face of Christ, but they can take it out on his people. His people who are here in this present world, who are living among the ungodly will take it out on them. They will cause them to suffer because of their righteousness. Because of their faith in Christ, we will suffer. But God will repay them. He will repay those who afflict the righteous. He will repay them with severe judgments. He will afflict them because of what they have done. This pattern goes all the way back into the Old Testament, all since the very beginning of the world, right? This has been the pattern. The righteous suffer at the hands of the ungodly, and then God brings judgment upon the ungodly, all the way back to Genesis chapter 4. Why is it that Cain put Abel to death? It is because he was righteous. His deeds were righteous, and Cain was evil. So he put him to death, and then what did God do to Cain? He pronounced a sentence, a judgment against him because of what he had done. This pattern goes back into the Old Testament, but is what Jesus has been talking about here. In our present passage, it begins with the disciples, with the suffering that they will face at the hands of the Jews in Jerusalem that will lead to the ultimate destruction of Jerusalem and to the Jewish nation. But this pattern will continue as the gospel goes out into the world. As the gospel goes out into the world itself will respond to the preaching of the gospel the same way that the Jews responded to the preaching of the gospel. There will be some who believe. Just as among the people of Jesus' day, there were some who believed, but there will be many who reject the teaching of the gospel, and they will be gathered against the church. They will reject the church. They will rage against the church and the gospel that the church has. And as a result, we will suffer intense persecutions at the hands of the ungodly, but in the end, God will repay them according to what they have done. He will pour out His judgments against them. This suffering of the church will intensify from generation to generation, so that ultimately, before the return of Christ, the entire world is in a rage against the church. The entire world is fomenting against Christ and against His people. The sufferings of the church will reach a scope to where they are worldwide and very severe, and the only thing that can deliver the church from this great suffering is the second coming of Christ. Then Christ will come and deliver His people. And what makes this period of suffering that immediately precedes the coming of Christ, what makes it unique from other periods of suffering in the history of the church is the scope of it. Right. It will be a worldwide suffering so that there's no place the church can escape for safety, no place where they can go and have rest and quiet. There will be nowhere to flee, nowhere to have an escape. Systematic, worldwide, institutional persecution. This is what will take place. And He's saying here, when we see these things begin to take place, and we see the beginning of the outpouring of God's wrath in judgment against the world, right? These are the birth pains that He talks about, the birth pains that come at the beginning of labor. These are the signs that we read about last week. He says, signs in the sun, in moon, and stars, right? Perplexity among the nations, the roaring of the sea. Right? The world is thrown into a state of confusion and chaos. And then Christ will appear in the clouds with great power and glory to deliver His people from the persecutions and to repay their enemies according to what they have done. Now, the question is why is Jesus telling us these things? What is the point of His instructions here? It is so we are not caught off guard.
Right.
It is so that we do not lose hope. And so we are not caught off guard when Christ returns, that we are not lulled to sleep by the delay of the coming of Christ. He's telling us that we can observe what is happening in the world, that there will be signs that will appear, and that when these things take place, we know that it is soon, so that we are not caught off guard and we are not found faithless to Christ as an unfaithful people. Now, of course, He's not saying that we can predict the exact day and the exact hour and know certainly when Christ will return. He's not saying that we can say, by this time next year, we know for certain that Jesus is going to come back. Or on 8-8 of 1988, you remember that? 8-8 of 88, this is the day that Jesus is going to return. We know it's going to be that day, so get ready. Or that there's some formula and we can enter in all this data into our computation device and then it's going to spit out to us a date and that's the date that we know that Jesus is going to come. Right? This is not the purpose of these passages. It's not for us to make wild, fanciful predictions about the second coming of Christ. And those who do such things are liars. They're frauds. We ought not to listen to anything that they say because they're just trying to make money off of people, off of gullible people. We shouldn't listen to anything that they say. Rather, these passages are given to us and we ought to approach them with sober judgment, sober-mindedness, with restraint. Right? The signs are given to us so that we can know the coming of Christ is soon. It's coming soon so that we can be prepared. Just like when labor pains begin in the pregnant woman. You cannot predict that I know at 4:34 a.m. the baby's going to be born, right? The pains began right now, and I know that this is the exact time the baby's going to be born. You don't know the exact time the baby will be born, but you know what? It's going to be soon. It's coming quickly, and we're not going to go on vacation because she started her labor pains. We're going to have everything ready so that when it intensifies and when the baby comes, we're not caught off guard, right? We're not going up to the mall and walking around, and then the baby's born there. We know that the child is coming, so we should get ready. We should be ready, anticipate it. Don't be caught off guard. Have everything prepared. This is what Jesus is telling us here. It's not so that we can make wild predictions about the second coming of Christ, but it is so that we can know it's coming soon, and we better be ready, and we shouldn't be caught off guard. It ought not to surprise us. Look with me in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. If you look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, here, this is what the Apostle Paul is teaching as well. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. He says, "Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you. For you yourself are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying, 'There's peace and security,' then sudden destruction will come upon them, as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing." There, the apostle says that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. But on whom will the day of the Lord come like a thief in the night? Who will it surprise? He says, it's not you. You're not going to be surprised. It's them. It's the world. It's the ungodly. Right? That's what he says in verse 2. He says, you are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them. It will come upon the ungodly. He says, but you are not in darkness for that day to surprise you like a thief, for you are children of light. The day of the Lord will come upon them. It will come upon the ungodly on the world. They will be the ones saying peace and security. Everything is all right. We have nothing to fear, right? They're being told, the church is preaching the gospel to them. They're telling them about a day of judgment. They're telling them about a coming end of the world and that they need to repent of their sins. But they're saying, no, this is not going to be the case at all. They're saying it's peace and security. We're going to continue going just like we are. We have nothing to fear. And then suddenly it will sweep upon them, destruction on them. But he says, not you. He says, you are not in the darkness, but you are in the light. He says that day will not surprise you because you're going to be faithful to Christ. A sober-minded Christian, one who is faithful to Christ, will not be surprised by the second coming of Jesus Christ. He will be anxiously anticipating the second coming of Christ. And this is what Jesus is saying here as well. When we see these things begin to take place, he says, you know the kingdom of God is near. So straighten up, lift up your heads, and long for your coming redemption. The full establishment of the kingdom of God will take place at the second coming of Christ. The new heavens and new earth will be established where righteousness dwells. Currently, the kingdom of God is here on this earth. The kingdom of God is here, but it is present in much weakness and in much humility. There are still the enemies of Christ that are raging against him. Christ is currently reigning. He's at the right hand of God the Father, but as it says in Psalm 110, he rules in the midst of his enemies. His enemies are still there. They still exist. They're still waging war against him and against his church. They do not recognize his rule. They do not recognize his reign. They do not submit to the rule of Christ. And Christ is there at the right hand of God the Father, sitting and waiting until the day that his enemies are made a footstool for his feet. The Father will bring all things into subjection to the Lord Jesus Christ. All of his enemies will eventually be subdued. And when Christ comes back, that's when it will take place. When he returns, all of his enemies will be brought under his feet, and he will destroy every last one of them. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 24 says, "Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and every power. For he must reign until he has put all of his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death." When Jesus says that the kingdom of God is near, this is what he means. The full manifestation, the full realization of the kingdom of God on earth will be established at the second coming of Christ. It is at that time that the world, the wicked, the flesh, the devil, death, all of these enemies, they will be destroyed utterly and completely. This is what will happen. Now look at verse 32. He says, "Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all has taken place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." Here he's telling us what he's saying to us is reliable. It is certain. All that Christ has predicted, all that he has promised, everything that he has proclaimed here, he's saying it will most assuredly come about. It is impossible that it will not come about. He says this generation will not pass away until all of it has taken place. Now, the question here, and this is the point of contention with this passage, is what does Jesus mean by this generation? What is this generation that Jesus is talking about? Is he talking about the generation of his disciples? Is he saying that everything he's talked about in chapter 21 will take place before the end of the disciples' generation? Will all these things already have taken place? And this is how some people interpret this passage. Even saying that the great tribulation has already taken place, even saying that the second coming of Christ has already taken place, some even saying that the resurrection of the dead has already taken place, that these events were connected with the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70. So the second coming of Christ took place in AD 70, is what they say. But it was an invisible second coming of Christ. It wasn't a physical one. It wasn't a visible one. It was a spiritual, invisible second coming of Christ. And they say that this is the case because of this generation. This generation has to be referring to the generation of the apostles. So all of these events have to be accomplished in the disciples' generation. And since we know that it wasn't a physical return of Christ that took place then it had to be invisible. It had to be a spiritual return of Christ. Now, I take that to be nonsense. I do not agree with that position. We know from Matthew 24, verse 4, that Jesus is talking about the sign of your coming and the close of the age, the close of this present world, and the establishment of the new heavens and new earth. The second coming of Christ and the close of this present age go together. They are simultaneous events. When Christ returns, the present age will be brought to an end. Right. We also know that the second coming of Christ will be a visible, physical second coming, that we will see him coming with the clouds with great power and glory. This is what he says. He says that we will see it, that it will not be an invisible coming, but it will be a visible coming that can be seen. Even the immediate context teaches such things. Amen. Look at verse 20. In verse 20, he says, "When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then you know its desolation has come near." And then look at verse 27. "And then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with great power and glory." And then verse 31. "So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that the kingdom of God is near." We know that the seeing of verse 20, when they see the army surround Jerusalem, is not an invisible seeing. We know that that is a visible, physical seeing. It was not an invisible destruction by an invisible army of an invisible city. It was a visible, physical destruction by a visible, physical army of a visible and a physical city of Jerusalem. So also, he uses the same phrases to describe his second coming. He says, you will see this, and then you will see the Son of Man coming. You will see these things taking place. So why would we think that in the one hand, he's talking about something that's visible and physical, and in the other hand, he's talking about something that is spiritual and invisible? They will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with great power and glory. Also, Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. There it says, when he said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. When Jesus ascended to heaven, was it invisible? Was it a spiritual ascension? Well, of course not. As we read Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, they're standing there with him in the body, in the flesh, and he ascends into heaven, and they're gazing up, looking at him as he goes. And then the angel tells them that the same way that he ascended, so he will return again. He ascended on the clouds, he will return on the clouds. And as he ascended, visibly and physically, so he will return visibly and physically with great power and glory. So for that reason, I take that this cannot be referring to what happened in AD 70. Also, in addition, this generation, the phrase, this generation, does not always mean a specific generation. It can be used to refer to a people over many generations or to a people in general. And this is how I take this generation. It refers to the state of this present world between the first and second coming of Christ. That this present world will not pass away until everything that Jesus has predicted here is accomplished. Some of these things were accomplished in AD 70. Some of these things will be accomplished in the future. But this present world will continue the way that it is until everything is accomplished, and then the end will come. This is how I take it. And I don't think that that is twisting it, manipulating it, making it say something that it doesn't say, nor is this something that is only done here in the Bible. There are other passages in Scripture where this generation or generation is used not to define a specific group of people in a specific time, but to talk about people in general. So an example, Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 5. They have dealt corruptly with him. They are no longer his children because they are blemished. They are a crooked and twisted generation. Here in Deuteronomy 32, 5, it says Moses' song, Moses' prayer at the very end of his ministry. And the generation that he's talking about extends to the generation that has already died in the wilderness. It also is a reference to the present generation of the people of Israel, but it also is a song that they are to sing in future generations. So the generation there deals with the past, the present, and the future. And it's talking about evil people, crooked and corrupt people. The same thing is done in Acts chapter 2, verse 40. It says, with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourself from this crooked generation. When Peter exhorts the people to be saved from the crooked generation, he doesn't mean that just his generation is crooked, but it's a way of describing the world of the wicked, the world of unbelievers. They are a crooked people, a crooked generation. Save yourself from them. Also, Philippians chapter 2, verse 14 through 15 says, do all these things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Right? The church, this is a description not just of the church in Philippi during the days of Paul, that only they lived among a crooked and twisted generation. Yes, they did, but we do as well. It's a reference to people in general. And this is how I take this generation in Luke chapter 21, and I think it helps make sense of everything that is taking place. Now, again, the point here is that he's stressing the certainty of these things. We need to know for certain that Christ will return. We need to have this event fixed into our minds. It must be an ever-present reality with us. We may not know the exact day of the coming of Christ, right? The church has waited for 2,000 years for the second coming of Christ, and we still continue to wait for the second coming of Christ. But we cannot be deceived. We cannot think that the delay in the coming of Christ means that this is not going to happen. We know it's going to happen. Now, there will be naysayers and critics. There always are. And they will come saying that either the return of Christ has already happened or the return of Christ will never happen. Right? There will be some who will rise up and they will seek to contradict this prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ. There will be some from within the church who contradict this, and there will be some from outside the church who seek to contradict this. On every front, false teachers will arise. In this truth, they will attack. They will seek to undermine this truth of the Bible. Now, why? Why do people want to undermine the second coming of Christ so much? Why is there such a desire to say that this has either already happened or this thing is never going to happen? Because if you take away the second coming of Christ, you take away the day of judgment. Right. And what wicked men want more than anything else is to undermine this truth. The thought, right, the threat of a second coming of Christ followed by a day of judgment is repulsive to them. It causes them to live in anxiety. It causes them to have much fear because they might have to give an account for their evil deeds. So if we can take away this truth, if we can undermine this article of faith, then we can sin all that we want and we have nothing to fear. We have nothing to worry about because the second coming has either already happened or it's never going to happen. There is no day of judgment. You can do whatever you please. We can eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we will die. People would rather believe that they die and cease to exist than believe that they die and continue to exist but have to give an account to God for the way that they have lived. Right. They would rather believe that they don't even exist. That way they can sin with impunity. They can do whatever they want and they'll never have to answer for these things. Then they can rush headlong into gross sin and not dread any eternal consequences for their sins. This is why the ungodly will attack this doctrine. They want to live in a fantasy world where they can sin all they want and never answer for it. They want to go live on Fantasy Island. And guess what they want us to do? They want us to live there with them. They want us to get on board. Come on, you Christians, you come with us. We can all live this way and we have nothing to worry about. But Jesus is telling us here, don't listen to them. Amen. It is sure. Do not be deceived by false teachers. Anyone who seeks to undermine the truth of the second coming of Christ, anyone who seeks to undermine the truth of the day of judgment is not a friend to the church. They are not our friend. They are not our ally. They are our enemy. Because if they get a foothold, if they establish this, it will lead to our utter demise. It will lead to our destruction. This is why Jesus says, you can know it's certain. Heaven and earth will pass away before this word will pass away. This is a critical doctrine. The heavens and earth that have been here, that will be here, that was here before we were born, and the heavens and earth that will be here after we die. The heavens and earth that are more fixed and more stable than any of us, yet they are not more stable than the word of Christ. Amen. They will sooner pass away than any word that comes from the lips of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he has told us with certainty that there is a second coming and there is a day of judgment. So anyone who seeks to undermine these things, you know, is a liar. You know that they are not telling the truth. Every word of God proves true. Proverbs chapter 30, verse 5. We cannot be shaken by those who undermine this truth. And we are warned over and over in Scripture to watch out for those who seek to undermine this. Look with me at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We have two examples, both one in 2 Thessalonians and then also in 2 Peter. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1 says there, Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to Him. Okay, he's talking about the second coming of Christ. He says, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way. He's telling them, listen, there are going to be false teachers who are going to arise. They're even going to write letters to you in the name of the Apostle Paul. And in those letters, they're going to tell you the day of the Lord has already come. And he's warning them beforehand, don't be shaken by them. Don't be alarmed. You can know immediately that it's a lie, that Paul would never say this. And so don't listen to what they have to say. There will be those in the church who undermine this truth. Don't listen to them. Don't be alarmed. Don't be shaken by them. Don't let their lies cause us to rattle in our faith, to think that somehow it's already happened. It hasn't happened. It's still, we're waiting for it. So don't listen to what they have to say. 2 Peter chapter 3 as well. 2 Peter chapter 3 verse 1. Peter says, this is now the second letter I'm writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Knowing this, first of all, scoffers will come in the last days with their scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. Here, the Apostle Peter says as well, you know that scoffers are going to come in the last day, and they're going to come with their scoffing. And what are they going to say to you? Where is the promise of the coming of Christ? You Christians, you talk about the second coming of Christ, but where is his promise of his coming? We don't see him coming. As a matter of fact, everything has continued from the beginning of creation all the way to this time, and nothing has ever changed. And he's saying here, do not be alarmed by these people. We should not be surprised. Here, Jesus affirms to us the second coming. The Apostle Paul does so in 2 Thessalonians, and the Apostle Peter does in 2 Peter chapter 3. There are three witnesses, the Lord Jesus Christ and two of his holy apostles, who affirm to us the reality of the second coming and also tell us that people are going to deny this doctrine, so we have no excuse to be shaken in this point of our faith. Now again, what is the point of all that Jesus is saying? What is the summary of everything that he's saying here? Well, in a certain way, we can say that the second coming of Christ is a surety, that it is certain. It is absolutely certain that the second coming of Christ is more certain than the heavens and the earth, that we know that this is going to happen. It is impossible that it will not happen, and that we can discern somewhat the signs of the times so that we are not taken by surprise when Christ returns. So on the one hand, the second coming of Christ is certain. But on the other hand, in another way, the second coming of Christ is uncertain, in that no one knows the exact day or the exact hour when Christ will appear. No one can pinpoint or predict with exact specificity the minute when Jesus will appear in the clouds with great power and glory. We can see the beginning of labor. We can see the beginning of the birth pangs. We can know that it is near, but there always remains a level of mystery to the second coming of Christ that is hidden from us. So what should we do? We ought to be faithful.
Amen.
We ought to be faithful in our own generation. Every generation must be prepared. No generation, beginning with the disciples into our current day, can be unprepared for the second coming of Christ. No one can say, no generation can say, that it's impossible for Christ to return in our day. Could Christ come back in our own day?
Certainly.
Absolutely he could. But may he wait another 1,000 years? Certainly he could. We don't know for certain. Since we don't know for certain the exact day of the coming of Christ, then we ought to be faithful to him all of our days. We know for certain that Christ will return. And we know for certain that when he does, this present age will come to an end, and that he will judge the world in righteousness. And we know for certain that when he judges the world, He will assign the wicked to everlasting torment, but the righteous will inherit the kingdom of God. And since all of these things are certainties, then what sort of people ought we to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ? The way we respond to these truths is daily we fix our minds on the second coming of Christ. Daily we fix our minds on the day of judgment. And daily we ought to order our steps rightly so that when Christ returns in the clouds with great power and glory, we are neither surprised nor are we ashamed at His coming. We should be found faithful to Him in all that we do. It says such in Luke chapter 12, verse 37. He says, "Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will dress himself for service and have them recline at table, and he will come and serve them. If he comes in the second watch or in the third and finds them awake, blessed are those servants." That's the type of servant we want to be. The one who's not asleep when the master comes, but the one who is awake. And by not being asleep and being awake, he means living a righteous life. Amen. Living a life of godliness and faithfulness to the Lord. This is the type of people we ought to be. And we ought not to be like those wicked servants who, when they see that their master is delayed, they go and they get drunk. They beat their other servants. They say, "We can do whatever we want. We can carouse. We can live like the world because we've got many years until Christ comes." But then Christ will appear suddenly and they will be caught off guard and they will be ashamed and Christ will cast them into outer darkness. So then, let us be faithful to the Lord. Let us be faithful servants of Christ. And whenever He returns, then we will not be ashamed and we will not be surprised. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the word that You've given to us today. Lord, a word that is certain. It is sure. Lord, we live in a world filled with chaos. Lord, filled with uncertainty. Lord, even our very lives, Lord, are so fragile and uncertain. Lord, we don't know if we will live another day. Lord, we don't know what the future holds for our life. But Lord, one thing we know for certain, and that is that the Lord Jesus Christ will come. He will return to this earth, and He will judge the world in righteousness. Lord, that He will take His people to be with Him in heaven forever, and that He will cast the wicked into the eternal fires of hell. Lord, may these certain truths, these realities, Lord, may they grip us today so that, Lord, we have a proper fear of You, Lord, that causes us to turn away from sin and to do that which is pleasing to You. Lord, may those who do not know You, Lord, those who are living in sin, Lord, may they understand and grasp these realities, Lord, and know that You are no God to trifle with. Lord, You are no God that we can expect to get by with. But, Lord, that You will judge all men. So, Lord, may it lead to repentance and salvation. Lord, for those who do not know You, Lord, we pray for our children, Lord, that You have given to us who are even here today. Lord, we pray that these truths, Lord, would be more real to them than anything in this world. Lord, that it would lead and it would benefit them. Lord, it would lead to their blessing. Lord, that they might place their faith in Christ and that they might turn from their sin. And Lord, may we who confess the name of the Lord, Lord, may we prove that we are truly Your servants by living faithfully before You all of our days. Lord, help us to see these things. Lord, to not be burdened by the many cares of this world. Lord, to turn away from those things. And Lord, to see that this is what is more real than this present world, is the coming of Christ. So Lord, may this truth be fixed into our minds every day, Lord, in every week, in every year of our life. Lord, so that we are ordering our steps rightly. Lord, doing those things that are pleasing to You. And Lord, we do pray that You come quickly and that You take us to be with You. Lord, that You deliver us from all of our enemies. Lord, that You put them away, completely destroy them. Lord, so that we could be with You forever. And Lord, we ask that You come quickly. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.